All right. As we've been noting, and as you know, taking the temperature of the room, looking around the room, everybody here is pretty well up to speed on exactly what we're doing. So what I'm going to do is just ease myself into into continuing on without doing a big kind of a review or anything along those lines. But as we've come to understand and appreciate, these verses are the very last thing. And it's a milestone, folks. It is a really big, big deal to come to the end of verse 4 and be able to look and say, that pretty much completes the necessary part of my education for those four decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And the remainder of what is going to take place in the book of Romans will act as ample warning for sons now who are reaching that point of being young men and young women, that there's going to be some real dangers now that you're going to face as you move into level 2 of your sonship edification. And then everything is going to be built through the remainder of Romans 15 and 16 to be able to attach Romans on to especially the book of Ephesians, which begins your second level of sonship education. And it comes down to a point where, as I said, the strong desire and of working and laboring with your father in the field of godly edification now is going to be the central focus, and we're no longer going to be just concerned with our own edification as the top priority. My edification, sonship edification being mine and being something that I myself see as that top priority, and the enthusiasm that you have for it. And you still should have that enthusiasm, should not only not have waned, it should be ever increasing. But now, once you got to that whole body concept, and as you were taught your godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, your father was slowly bringing about and generating in your thought that just as important is the edification of others. And that now is going to be a priority as well. They are both top priorities. It's kind of the both sides of the same coin. And so the father will come along and he will actually take his son at this point and say something to him that not only gives him a total and firm convincement that this is worthy and worth all of his desire and labor and work that's going to go into it, but it's also worth the sacrifice. It's worth abasing oneself. It's worth gladly sacrificing oneself, because now we're thinking about a body. We know we have enough intelligence to know what a weaker brother is and what a weaker brother is not. And I'm not going to say, I don't mean this to be mean, but there are those as fulfilling the qualifications of a weaker brother that are worth your time. And really both are worth your time. It's just that one has got a whole set of desires and of sacrifice and of abasement that you should be willing to do for that weaker brother. The obstinate brother, or somebody who doesn't fulfill the qualification of a weaker brother, even though he may be a brother, your tactics with him, your time with him, and the way in which you deal with him is far different than you deal with that weaker brother. But the whole issue in both cases is the issue of getting godly edification going and being a help to that, being an assistant to that, being a co-laborer and a co-worker with your father in that. And that has a lot to do with what happens outside the walls of this assembly. It's really easy to talk about edification and sonship and all that kind of thing around each other, but it's a whole other thing oftentimes to be in certain circumstances and situations where it might be a bit uncomfortable, and it's going to require far more tact and far more wisdom for you to be able to make those approaches and those kinds of things. And sometimes you'll fail miserably. I do too, as I've done it recently. But you pick yourself up and you can carry back on. And so our Father says something to us to get us to realize that one of the greatest trip-ups we're going to have that's going to stymie, stop, and prevent the body from being edified properly from this point on is going to be the issue of something making its appeal to your own pleasure. And to be able to gauge that, and for you to be able to perceive that and see through the temptation and the allurement to please yourself when it would come to the point of either utilizing some legitimate sonship liberty that you've got, or any other way that your own self-pleasure would come ahead of someone else's edification. And so the very power and powerful nature of Psalm 69:9 is designed to really make a deep and lasting impact, so that this commitment that you're going to make from now on is just as real, and it's just as deep, and it's just as meaningful as the commitment you made for your own edification, to see to it that the body now becomes edified and it grows and continues to grow. And that's going to be a reason why the Father would come along at this point and provide that love-based commencement in verse 3, and why he would also check his Son out as to his commitment level. This would be a very appropriate time to do that, and that's why we have gone back to the book of Proverbs in chapter 2 to look at the commitment levels. Even though we have been over them before, it's a good time to refresh ourselves on those things. And folks, I'm going to tell you right now that my hope was to get verse 4 completely done before the break, but I'm not sure that's going to happen. There's just some really important things in the commitments, and this takes us back. It takes us back to the time in which we were just beginning our sonship edification together in earnest, and those commitment levels are actually given to us in Proverbs chapter 2. I don't want you to go there just yet. In fact, you don't need to go there, because I want to do something else tonight that I actually touched on Sunday, but in thinking it over, it's going to be worth our while to discuss it a little bit here tonight. But in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 is the corresponding exhortation to a son when he is going to be receiving his instruction of wisdom and justice, judgment and equity. And that exhortation, it comes along to make sure that his commitments just prior to that education getting underway are all to be. And there's two major groupings, or two major divisions, or two main things in view here when it comes to your commitment to your sonship establishment. And one of those is the commitment to learning, which is what is you're exhorted to, and what David was exhorting Solomon to back in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. The first five verses is the exhortation for the son's commitment to learning. He has to be as committed to the learning as the father is committed to the teaching. And secondly, because this is going to always be a bone of contention with the adversary, he's spent millennium crafting his policy of evil in the course of this world, the wisdom of this world, to countermand all of this so that other things take priority. But the other thing, of course, is the commitment to the effectual working of what you learn, that effectual working. That's why you've got sonship education in that first one and sonship edification in this second one. You've got to learn the doctrine, but then you've got to also, the learning doctrine is just a part of it. You've got to make sure that the effectual work is done. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that one, and that really runs from verse 6 through 20, because what I'm after is the third component to the first commitment, the commitment to learning. So now what you see on the board before you is verses 1 and 2, and there's three different ifs here. My son, if. Each one of those ifs embrace or comprise a measure of commitment. And the commitment to learning has three measures to it. And the Father can, and I say that because the Father can measure them. They're measurable. That's one of the great things about understanding Paul's letters, understanding the education as sons is a curriculum, because a curriculum means that it can be measured. You can measure your growth. You can see how you're doing. And each one of those, if that will receive my words and my commandments and hide thy commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear to wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if, this goes to another level, thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. And the fourth one, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for as for hid treasures, then the verse 5 comes along and says, then. And then we'll deal with that at the appropriate time. Well, the first two verses we have been looking at really check the son out to his commitment to honestly attend the father's teaching sessions. And that's what we ended on last time, but I just briefly looked at something, and I want to look at it a little more. And if it takes up the rest of the Bible class, it does, but I think it's worth looking at. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Chronologically, 2 Timothy is in all likelihood the last letter that he wrote. It's not supposed to be the last letter in the order of the books of Paul, the epistles, the letters of Paul, but some will call it, and I think rightly so, his final will and testament. And he is ready to die. He knows he's going to be executed. And some of the most tender words that he has to say to Timothy are found in this. And Timothy was an outstanding pastor. He was a bishop and could do the job as better than anybody, except maybe Paul. But Timothy was the recipient of the Word of God as Paul finished the Word of God. And the books, especially of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, really focus upon the kind of attacks that the adversary is going to make upon a local assembly, and especially when that local assembly has come to the point where they understand there is more than one kind of edification going on, but there is body edification going on. And the adversary knows that if he keeps giving up ground, he always marshals his forces for a counterattack. He may drop back, but he's going to counterattack again. And if you've been successful against his opposition to the point where you actually get to be an assembly, and many assemblies never get to this point, but to get to be an assembly where body edification is actually going on, you can bank on it that these are the kinds of things you're going to be looking for. And these are the things that are going to happen. And these are alerts, especially to pastors, to the bishop of the local assembly, to the deacons of the local assembly on what to look out for. And in chapter 3, we touched on this last time, and I want to focus on this silly woman thing. But once again, pick it up at verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous time shall come. For men shall be... Now, he's describing what's actually going to be going on within the body itself. As the worsening of the policy of evil goes, and as man's own evolution of ungodliness continues to grow. If you want to talk about evolution, that's true evolution. Evolution is really the story of the evolution of man's ungodliness and how it infects and affects the local assembly. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters. You can check these things out on your own. Proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. By the way, you probably only think of incontinent in one way. But you can bet for sure that's not what he's talking about. There's another way the word incontinent is used. And have fun with that on your own. Fierce, despiser of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. We're going to come back to that in a moment. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. By the way, my eye just caught verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. By the way, this is a fascinating little detail, and I'll go ahead and inject it in here, but if you go all the way back to the book of Exodus, when Moses was, God had Moses go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," and he took his rod and he cast it down, it became a serpent, and there was a couple of magicians that would be able to perform the exact same things, and they could perform them one after another up to a certain point, and then they couldn't do it. Well, it's interesting that you'll never ever find anywhere in all the Bible their names until Paul says it here. There's two of them named there, Jannes and Jambres. That's the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Anyway, all right, so we were talking a little bit about this issue of this issue of silly women. And as I told you last time, this is actually a place where you can find the exact opposite of what we're talking about here. Honest attendance. A silly woman in a local church is attending dishonestly. That is a dishonest attendance to a local assembly. This is the exact opposite of honest attendance. And again, what I'm after is in that expression, silly women, is that it's used to actually express and describe a particular category of people in a local church, even genuine members of the church, the body of Christ, but they're called silly women. And Paul describes the ones as silly women as ones whose honest attendance does not apply to them at all. And because they are really dishonest in their attendance, they become very easy targets. This is one of the reasons why I am not all that saddened by having small groups of people. At least we're able to keep out, for the most part, silly women. And that includes men too. My heart is pained and ached for some people who really showed interest and I really had great hopes in, and then they don't show up, and then it's like, well, you know, what did I say this time? But, you know, when the dust settles, it's pretty much going to be just us. And I wish there were more, but I can do. It's just like having a little squad of Rangers or a small group of Navy SEALs. You'll accomplish more with five or six Navy SEALs than you'll ever do. In fact, this is almost the exact words that I heard Colonel Howard say once. He said, "You give me five well-trained Rangers, I'll do more with those five well-trained Rangers than you'll do with 100." Sorry, soldiers. And so, dishonest attendance occurs. It does occur. And it's going to occur more the more advanced we get. It's part of the tactics of the policy of evil. And when somebody is in dishonest attendance, they themselves become easy targets of the policy of evil that comes their way because of those who creep into houses. In other words, the silly women are actually, and again, this is talking about men and women both, but they are easily victimized by the policy of evil. Verse 6 especially is describing a particular insidious attack by the policy of evil on a local assembly. It's a real, genuine, functioning local church with faithfully functioning deacons and a faithfully functioning bishop or pastor teacher, genuinely functioning as the pillar and ground of the truth and providing for godly edifying of the saints therein. But when it comes to the satanic policy of evil making a target out of that assembly and utilizing the forms of godliness that deny the power thereof, and when that policy of evil sends out its emissaries into an assembly, and when they creep into the houses, which that's where the local churches were, they were in houses, that's why the word houses is used here, that's where the assemblies were meeting, those emissaries are looking for a particular category, whether they're consciously aware of it or not, they're looking for a particular category of the members of that church to go to. And in that body that's a body of properly functioning assembly, but there's some people who are dishonestly attending. That's the ones they're going to target. Those are the silly women. Now, just because again they're called silly women doesn't mean men can't be in that position too, but it does mean that women especially are likely to be in that position even more than men are. And there's some things Paul says about that, and we're not going to get into all of that, but the point of that term, silly women, I just want to say again, can be applied to men too, but as it's used here more often than not, the attack oftentimes does come upon those who are described as silly here being actually women in the assembly, not honestly attending. But any man who would fit the bill or function as such would also be called the same thing. Now, it's not meant to actually be so much of a derogatory term either. It's actually meant to be something we can hang a real good hook on. It's meant to be a reproach. That title, Silly Women. And it's a reproachful term. It's designed to cast back or apply to someone, almost impute to that person, this idea of the very opposite of honest attendance, dishonest attendance. It applies to someone who isn't taking... A silly woman is somebody in a local assembly, used in this context, is somebody in the local assembly who is coming and occupying a seat, but who is not taking something seriously that's supposed to be taken seriously. And that could be that way in any context the word silly woman was used. But here's the kicker. It's not just somebody who's not taking something as seriously as it needs to be taken, but it's to the detriment of the one who's not taking it seriously. It's to their detriment. They're putting themselves in a perilous position by not taking this serious. And that expression, silly women, in Paul's day, and even previous to it, was used oftentimes in Greek society, in Roman society. Paul being a full-blooded Jew, but also a full-fledged citizen of Rome, understood both realms. And the Greco-Roman realm had use of this particular phrase even prior to the time in which God was having Paul finish the Word of God, when in those societies there was provided for an individual, and especially even for women, but men as well, to receive an education. We still have nations in this country today, or not this country, nations in this country. We have nations in this world today that still have got issues with women receiving education. But the issue was that there were times in which even women were to receive an education, and on the basis of that education, especially, they were able to participate in the business of the family business. And when any such woman was in that position and didn't take it seriously, and her attendance to the education of that business was not taken seriously, when she physically showed up for class with the rest of the boys or girls in the family and yet was mentally off in the tules, so to speak, and the opportunity she had, therefore, wasn't appreciated like it ought to have been appreciated, wasn't taken advantage of properly, the one who was not responding positively to all that education and opportunity, the one who was not, therefore, honestly attending class, was deemed a silly woman. And that term, therefore, silly women, became a sonship term. That is a sonship term. Comes right out of the way in which fathers dealt with their daughters and sons in the education of them into his business. But it was a very negative expression. It's really talking about a person who's attending a local church here, attending regularly, but whose attendance is not being honestly done. It's dishonest. They're in class, but they're not focusing upon the information being taught and taking it seriously at all. In other words, they're not receiving, as he said in verse 1, they're not receiving my words. My son, if thou will receive my words, they're not receiving the words of their father at all. Just as the expression goes, it's going in one ear and right out the other. They're not hiding his commandments with them and inclining their ear unto wisdom, and certainly not taking any application, making any application of their heart to understanding. That's exactly why the passage goes on to say, notice there in 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're physically in the environment. By the way, this just destroys such things as the whole idea behind Roman Catholicism, that all you got to do is show up and somehow you're blessed because you come in the presence of the priest or something. No, you're not. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're physically in the environment, but they're mentally absent. They are, you remember how we talked about the weaker brother being sincerely he is honestly ignorant of the doctrine? The silly woman is not. They are insincerely ignorant, unlike the weaker brother. They're ignoring the words of their father, ignoring the father's wisdom. And that, folks, is not honest attendance. That's dishonest attendance. And my understanding is that word silly is very, very carefully chosen. I didn't take time to look at it, but it seems to me like when I went through this before that if you checked out some of the more modern English translations, they retranslate the word silly. You know what they oftentimes retranslate it to? No. This is awful. To show you how bad this is, they oftentimes translate it weak. See how that just tramps? That's called not paying attention. That's paying attention to the Granville Sharp rule and not paying any attention to the context in which these words are found. Or whatever Greek rule of grammar they're wanting to, you know. They learn great Greek, but they are crappy when it comes to translation. It's not weak. Not even weak-willed, as many modern translations have it. It is silly. It's said that way because that's the reproach that's supposed to sting. And it's to be thought of as if that's what you're doing. If you're dishonestly attending with a dishonest heart for even being there, then that's silly. That is the silliest, most foolish thing that you could ever do in connection with your sonship education. A silly woman is a fool. Whether she's a she or a he, a silly woman is a fool in her father's eyes. Silly woman is a further description of that foolish son. And the ones who are not honestly attending the assembly are actually some of the easiest targets in a lot of ways, but easiest targets of those characters who especially creep into the assembly. They're easy targets, and it's easily seen oftentimes by, unfortunately, which I've been the pastor of this church for 26 years now, almost 27. And I have not made it a secret the entire time I've been here, ever since we were at the other building down in the submarine. I have never made it a secret that I pick up an awful lot about you, and you wonder how I do it, and it's simply because you tell me. I hear what you say. And what's changed an awful lot, and I guess it's a fortunate thing that I don't own a cell phone, but I even hear about some stuff that goes around on social media. And sometimes have you scratching your head, wondering, do they go to our church? Well, that's why these are very easy targets. They're targets of just the very course of this world to start to shape them and fold them and to influence and to condition. Tremendous amount of power within the policy of evil is the power to condition you before anything has ever sprung upon you. I'm not saying that Satan is a very skilled stylist, but he certainly knows the power of conditioner. And that's why they're not only easy targets, but they get, what does he say? Led away with other things. They get led away by other things. Because the truth of the matter is, if you're not honestly attending, you want those other things. You don't want what that church is teaching, that bishop is teaching. You want something else. A silly woman wants something other than edification. And that's why all the substitute and competing and counterfeit forms of godliness begins to appeal to them. They find their way to the local Christian bookstore. Oh, did you see what this guy wrote? He's so good. That's why I guardingly say anything about a book written by David Bush. Truth of the matter is, it's the sonship curriculum that is so good. I saw somebody, nobody did. I stumbled across it on YouTube. There was some guy, and he was funny. I don't know who the guy was at all. But do you know what fantasy football is? Most of you ask the football players, but you get fantasy football leagues. Well, this guy, who is obviously a Christian, was doing a fantasy league of his own with pastors, the famous pastors. So him and his like three buddies were sitting there, and they go, okay, the season's coming up now, we're going to pick our fantasy preacher league. And so the first guy up was Joel Osteen. And one guy goes, I'm picking Joel Osteen for his Grecian hair and for the size of his attendance. It was hilarious. They were picking all these guys. It was just a total parody on all that thing. It was dripping with sarcasm, which I enjoy good sarcasm. A silly woman doesn't want that edification. Something else is more appealing, and that's the fight, and that is part of the battle that we will always have and you will always have, are the allurements that the world provides you something that's far more appealing than godly edification. And these competing counterfeit forms of godliness that are all over the place. It's like I say, you used to be able to have some consensus among some, even some denominations. You would have a consensus on what the gospel is. Today, not even that is blown basically to smithereens. But when it comes to sanctification, it's Katie bar the door. It's whatever you make up. It's make it up as you go along. And it basically is whatever gets people in the pews and gets money in the plate. Because so many churches say that's the mark of being blessed by God. That is not the mark of being blessed by God. That's the mark of somebody from a seminary who's been trained to be a businessman, like a businessman would be at Walmart, to get as many people in Walmart as they can get. It's pure, unadulterated, ungodly business. That's what it's become. It's entertainment business. It's psychological business. But more than anything else, it is financial business. Those counterfeit forms of godliness appeal to people because the power of godliness, listen, the power of godliness doesn't. The power of godliness doesn't even appeal to them. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. The form, people would be able to look at it, and there would be millions of Christians look at it, and they would say, oh, that's godliness. Some of these things that everybody thought was the key to godliness, or and they don't even call it that, but the key to spiritual growth, spiritual prosperity, whatever you want to call it, these keys come and go. I wonder if the Christians who bought that piece of garbage called the Prayer of Jabez are still praying the Prayer of Jabez. Remember when that came out? Oh, this is the greatest thing in the world. Got to pray the Prayer of Jabez. Really? All right. You still doing it? Did it work? Or did you just give somebody a whole bunch of money for all the book and then all the little appurtenances that went along with it? You know, the keychains and the mugs and the t-shirts and the journals. You've got to have a prayer Jabez journal and all the other stuff that comes along that might as well be. It's spiritual pornography is what it is. And unfortunately, I can't tell you what I really think of it. What is the power of godliness that they're denying, the power thereof that they don't want, that doesn't appeal to them? The answer was actually given back in 1 Timothy. You had your answer before you ever got here. Flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke of their own masters let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. What I'm after is verse 3. Verse 3 is your answer to what is the power thereof that they deny in true, genuine godliness. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. There is a particular doctrine that is according to godliness. And this is a big thing with Paul, because before you got here, you would have been over to the Thessalonian epistles where he talked about great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness is not a mystery, but there's a mystery aspect of it that is being put on display now. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, there's some particular words. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine, which is according to that, it's the excellency of God's word effectually working within our inner man. And more than that, it's being able to come along and being able to rightly divide the word of truth. Being able to, let's use this kind of newer one. Being able to understand that this is where my words are. Not that these aren't important words, they are. These things were written for our learning, as we're going to see in the very next verse of Romans 15. But it's these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to and through the Apostle Paul, that deal with what Jesus Christ is doing today and doing right now. Well, who likes that? There's no wall of fire in Romans through Philemon. There's no bride of Christ in Romans through Philemon. There's no water baptism in Romans through Philemon. There's no tithing in Romans through Philemon. There's no Sabbath observances. There's no holy days, holidays. Which to me is everybody says, well, don't say happy holidays. Everybody says, I think that's worse than, anyway. Paul's avoided by like a plague by most people, and if they do get over in Paul's letters, they love the passages where he's quoting the Old Testament and taking completely out of context. If you think I'm getting excited and geared up for something, you're right. Because as soon as we get done with verse 5, verse 4 of Romans 15, and go through that checkpoint, we start looking at the kind of dangers that we're going to face and the warnings that we're going to face. And one of the and the biggest warning of all that he gives us has to do with being able to continue to abide in rightly dividing and properly handling the word of truth. And don't ever get the idea that you would say, well, that could never happen in Triangle Bible Church. The power they're denying are the words of God and the curriculum for our sonship edification. It's too much work. Most people look at it and they say it's just too much. That's the sorry state. The church, the body of Christ, is in about as bad a shape as I am physically. I am out of shape. I am misshapen. And even more than just saying it's the effectual working of God's Word, it's the effectual working of God's Word as outlined in that doctrinal curriculum for our sonship edification and education. It's not just God's Word in general Paul's talking about. Taught to teach truth here and truth there. Here's a truth, there's a truth, everywhere a truth, truth. And basically all you've got are a bunch of children who know nursery rhyme. It's nursery rhyme theology. Here's a truth, there's a truth. Oh, like, did it probably, the other day in a Bible class I said what my thinking was, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's probably only, you know, anybody who was dishonestly attending, that's all they heard. Well, I think I know now. I can go tell somebody what the fruit was. You ever notice how you're really willing and eager to share a little truism that can kind of get somebody, just jab them a little bit, and yet completely reluctant to actually get to the crux of what they're spiritual problem is, which is real godly edification? I know I'm not talking to anybody that applies to in here. But notice the good godly way in which Timothy is instructed to respond, that, and by the way, even a pastor as a bishop of the local assembly, from such turn away. 2 Timothy, I'm back 2 Timothy 3 now. 2 Timothy 3:5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. They deny the power of God to produce godliness is through the leading of the Spirit through that doctrinal curriculum. And they're going to come in here. You'll get them from time to time. They're going to come in here. I've even had some of them ask me, is this a Spirit-led church? All right, what do you mean by Spirit-led? Because if you mean that I'm led by the Spirit just because I'm a Christian and by virtue of Jesus dying on the cross for me and by virtue of me being a Christian, it's amazing how self-righteous a Christian can get. By virtue of me just being saved, by virtue of me being a Christian, by virtue of Jesus dying for me, and by virtue of me being given the Holy Spirit, I just float around through my day and the Spirit just leads me. That is just baloney. You are not led by the Spirit that way. People come along and they'll, well, the Spirit, this same guy that did the, did, would you, did you show me the one where he was doing, you showed me the one where he was doing the 1,000 ways that a Christian can say no? I'll pray about it. The Spirit's just not leading me there. They get all, this is what I mean by having a mouth full of language, of all that spiritual language. I just don't feel the unction. No, the only way this is going to get done is for you to be consistent in being edified through the words that God has given to us through our apostle and the leading of the Spirit through it. And that means it's far more work outside the local assembly than it is in. And I'm not talking about working with other people. I'm talking about you yourself. It's going to take more work for you to ensure that these things really and truly are written upon the fleshy tables of your heart, or you're going to be so much chopped liver when it comes to this world, and the adversary doesn't even have to bother with you. He doesn't even sniff at you. You're not even on his radar, because his own policy of evil as it's coursing through the course of this world will keep you in check just as easily as anything else will. You'll just be, you're like a kitty cat with a, you know, you just dangle a piece of string there. No, I'm all, yeah, I mean, here's my attention. And then you dangle it. Oh, here's my attention over here. And the reason I'm being hard on this is because I know we're going to face worsening of the adversary's own opposition to what we're doing. And we may never get there. But we just might. If our commitment is what it should be. Well, anyway. Well, just to bring this to a close. As the dispensation of Gentile grace goes on, the times are going to become even more perilous and even more dangerous, because the norm, not the exception, the rule will be an ever-increasing majority of Christians will deny the power of godliness is to be found in the effectual working of the words of God as contained in the curriculum for our sonship education and edification. That's just a part and parcel of how the worsening and the evolution of the ungodliness is going to go on throughout this dispensation of grace. And the majority of Christians will have some kind of a They'll have some form of it. They'll have some form of spirituality, some form of spiritual edification, and it'll look great from the outside, but no one will be acknowledging what God Himself says produces true godliness. And there's a power, I don't care if they think God raised them from the dead. I don't care. I don't care. And man, if you ever want to talk to somebody, you will never, ever get one iota of a step with. It's somebody who had a near-death experience. They died and they went to heaven and saw Jesus. Oh my gosh. You might as well take this book and pitch it, because anything you say, well, but I saw Jesus and he was really happy to see me, so I'm fine. You know, why don't you get as many people saying, I had a near-death experience and I went to hell and it was awful? No, I saw the bright light, saw Jesus and all of these kinds of things. I'm not denying you didn't see a bright light. I'm not denying that you didn't hear a voice. I'm not denying that you didn't see what you think you saw. I am denying that it has anything to do with truth or biblical reality. And then they'll say, but you didn't have it. And see, you're up against their experience. And they might as well just shoot me down now, because I'm not going to get anywhere with their experience. And by the way, I'd like to tell these people, I've had experiences too. Because the idea is, well, if you'd only experienced what I experienced. I've had experiences that could be, I could write books about how God intervened. Well, it's a sad state, but that's the reality of it that we have to be looking at, and that is why this very important commitment has got to be of the nature that it is. The commitment to learning is first and foremost honest attendance. So I wanted to use the silly women thing just to cap that all off. I meant to get all that done on Sunday. Well, beginning on Sunday, we're going to look at this second level or measure of commitment of a son's commitment to his sonship establishment. And you could take this chart and now you could, instead of establishment, you can just put on there edification, sonship edification. We put it as commitment to sonship establishment because that's where we were at the time. And that's where this is first gone over. But a wise father knows he's going to have to check his son's commitment at various places. And the nature of his exhortation is going to shift a little bit. It'll be about these things as a core, but now with a view to the kind of commitment to something he wasn't. And that's what I'm hoping this is, that it's not just a going back over the commitment to sonship edification. It's the commitment we're going to have now to seeing to it that I can be a useful helper, a helpmeet for my father in the field of others' edification as well as my own. And that's what I want to accomplish, is seeing that these levels of commitment can be said in a way that the core of it is all there, but it's now directed towards something slightly different than what we were talking about before. And next time it'll be something different and something different. It will progress with the progressive development of the curriculum. All right, any questions or comments?
Yeah. You know what I mean? Yeah. You see that, I think, okay, that would be a mistake. Be like doing the Lord's bidding, like cleaning house for him a little bit, taking those who aren't committed out.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's some. Again, whenever I come across these simple terms, I always, my ears go up because I think there's an awful lot behind all of this. And there is. But the progress of a local assembly when it gets to the point of really functioning as a body with all that fellowship and communion. And it has to do with the way in which the adversary is continually put to an open shame. Because we are that one bread, and the sacrifice of it is the breaking of the bread, and the impact of that in the heavenly realm is significant, both upon the unfallen angels, but it's especially significant upon the fallen ones, and the devil's own angels. And that is an impact our Father gives us the privilege to make. And that's probably saying, that's going ahead of where we are, but that's where it's going to be going. We've got to have a conversation first before it can be in heaven. So, when people like Tony and Lori come back, it's like, that's part of the body. And when you come back after you've been gone for a while, it's part of the body coming back. When you come back, even when you were at the very last class, I'm grateful because it's the body getting back together. You're my body. And it's in a far better shape than my physical one. Far better. And that's not a testimony to me. That's a testimony to God's own word. He can do incredible things with this little assembly. You wait and see. All right. Anything else? I didn't mean to talk all over your time. All right. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to take some time and be reminded of these levels of commitment, and that it does stir within us the the dew of our youth. It stirs up within us the joy that we have for being adopted as your sons and daughters, and for the privilege and honor that it is to be able to work shoulder to shoulder and labor together with you in what you're doing, and do it intelligently so that you receive the honor and glory from it, and we certainly receive the benefits of your grace. We thank you, Father, for the cross of Jesus Christ that makes it all possible, and we just pray that we continue to be wise in all of these matters that pertain to the way in which we utilize our time, and that we do so that our edification and the edification of others continues to be the highest priority. We thank you, Father, for your complete, inerrant, infallible word, and that it can effectually work within us to produce the very things you say it can, so that your power may be put on display in a way it never has before. We thank you to be recipients of such privilege tonight, and we just, again, pray for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask them in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.